Thank you, Mike. It may seem small to you, but Mike actually changed his plans for what he was prepared to read for my sake at my request this morning, so I really appreciate that. Stay right there if you haven't turned away already. Romans chapter 10, in case you have. A couple of verses in there that I do want to draw attention to through the course of this lesson, really at the very beginning and then towards the very end. I'm going to reread Romans chapter 10, verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Based on my own personal, but I would still say somewhat substantial experience in speaking with hundreds of people today who claim a sort of Christian faith, I find myself thinking of that verse many times as I listen to the words of others, I'm sad to report. As people enthusiastic, and there's lots of enthusiasm and lots of assumed sincerity is there. You can't deny that. As people enthusiastically share their faith with me and tell me all their theories of the nature of God, of Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and hammer home their sometimes staunch conclusions regarding matters of belief and salvation, unfortunately, I usually wonder to myself if we're reading the same Bible. But lately, a very real phenomenon is that the vast majority of Christians I speak with today are actually not reading the Bible at all. And that's a new thing that's been coming about in the last few years in my conversations. Their information, and subsequently all the thoughts they embrace as spiritual truth in their minds when it comes to the subjects of God and Christ and the salvation and the coming judgment, seems to be coming from a select few, yet very popular books other than the Bible. Now, I suppose it only makes sense that the last couple, three generations could be characterized in many ways, but one of them could be as an age of addiction to self-help books. If you don't know what self-help books are, I think you probably do, but let's just acknowledge what they are. These are books that would presumably help you to be happy if you're not happy, or to become rich if you're not rich, or successful if you're not successful. Help you make friendships if you have a hard time getting people to be friends with you, that sort of a thing. Certainly self-help books are popular bestsellers, and for the past couple of generations, I would say at least, there have been many on the bestseller list. So it only seems to make sense to me that in an age of a sort of addiction to self-help books, that this sort of market, this sort of message should eventually extend its influence into the realm of religion, and certainly it has. Self-help books on how to really find God. And subsequently then, maybe into the realm of teachings regarding Christianity itself, how to really find Christ. It probably only makes sense as well that a society drunk on fast-paced change and rejection of all things old should constantly find itself seeking newer, fresher, hipper versions of the gospel to better relate to, so to speak. Now, there are many problems with this approach to learning about the Christian faith that should be obviously inherent to most everyone here today. But one of those problems that we can focus on for the purposes of our lesson this morning is that, unfortunately, the newer, fresher, hipper Christ taught in these books bears little to no resemblance to the Christ who embodies the word that we should be speaking, the word that actually saves souls. This morning, our lesson is a topical one, and for those of you who don't prefer topical sermons, I do respectfully beg your indulgence and ask that you look for the broader spiritual message I intend, because it's coming. Something has kept rearing its head at me consistently, over and over and over. Something has kept rearing its head at me over and over and over in conversation for the past several years, and I felt compelled to look into it finally, because I hadn't. I just sort of just ignored it, so to speak. And I finally recently looked into it. And I wanted to share my findings with you. For the past several years, I can say virtually every time I've entered a conversation with someone claiming Christian faith, I am asked the following question. I literally can't count the number of times I've been asked with deeply searching eyes and intensely earnest vocal tones, "Have you read The Shack?" And I've never once doubted that those eyes and those tones ask that question each and every time with the express insinuation that should I ever read The Shack, It will be the most spiritually moving experience of my life, period. In fact, I haven't really even had to assume that because I've been told that many times, literally. I have heard, the shack will help you understand your relationship with God more than any other book you've ever read. Various Christians have said, I never really knew what kind of relationship God wanted with me until I read the shack. Now, I've looked at countless Facebook pages recently. Yes, I finally caved in. And many times people on their Facebook pages, in this section that says, what are your favorite books or what do you like to read? Many times people, I've seen this over and over and over, they will have the Bible listed first, but the very second book listed is The Shack. Today, I dare say that the popularity of The Shack has rendered it an accepted, assumed Christian text in the eyes of millions of people, on the same level as a Strong's Concordance would be to us, or perhaps a Fox's Book of Martyrs to many people. It proudly sits on the shelf right next to these texts with full understanding that it belongs there, without question. It is a holy text. Now, for the uninitiated, and I hope there are many, The Shack is a novel by Canadian author William Paul Young, a former office manager and hotel night clerk, originally published in 2007. Young originally wrote the book as a Christmas gift for his six children, but after letting several friends read the book, he was urged to publish it for the general public. Now, it really is kind of a Cinderella story, because at first, when he was schlepping the manuscript around to both secular and quote-unquote Christian publishers, he received no interest. So he obtained the funds to go ahead and just publish it himself. And that was in 2007. And within a year, the book had already sold 1 million copies. 1 million copies! That's a bestseller, folks. Purely on grassroots word of mouth alone. So sure, certainly something there is extremely interesting and resonating very much with the public at large. The mainstream publishing world then, of course, did take notice, seeing these sales, and a contract was signed. And since then, The Shack has been the number one best paperback trade fiction seller on the New York Times list from June 2008 all the way to early 2010. So it's literally been a bestseller now for 2.5 years. As of January of this year, it has over 8 million copies in print. Just the other day, I was at a Borders bookstore, and there was a whole wall full of The Shack right next to the cash registers for kind of an impetuous purchase type of a display. So it's still selling like crazy. Now, you heard me right. The Shack is a novel, and I do want to stress that. It is a work of fiction. However, Young claims that the story became the means by which he communicated real conversations with God, as well as with friends and family over several years. It seems that we can safely assume, then, by Young's statement, that the conversations represented by the characters in his book, as he says, were all real and all true, then would apparently be the express words of God. I don't think it's too far of an assumption, a leap in logic to assume that. Now, as I suggested earlier, over the years, there have been many books that take the world by storm. I don't know if you remember a couple of years ago, a huge book was this book called The Secret. And in the same hushed tones, I used to get asked all the time, have you read The Secret? You know, like as if, you know, if I would read it, my life would change. And I have noticed, ironically, that those who read it, their lives haven't changed at all. And that was the whole point of the book. But maybe they didn't, you know, do The Secret right. But anyway, to my personal recollection, there's never been a book that took the Christian world by storm nearly as much as The Shack. Now, I'm old enough to remember the late, great Planet Earth, and some of you probably remember that book. These go in trends, obviously, but The Shack has just been unbelievably, phenomenally popular. Eugene Peterson, a member of the translation board for the Message Bible, which some of you may have, said about The Shack, when the imagination of a writer and the passion of a theologian cross-fertilize, the result is a novel on the order of The Shack. This book has the potential to do for our generation what John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress did for his. It's that good. And singer Michael W. Smith said, The Shack will leave you craving for the presence of God. Mr. Smith, I agree with you, but probably not in the way you mean. And so, because The Shack is so phenomenally successful, and because I think it best in all our interest to be informed regarding such things in our quest to bring souls to Christ with truthful answers regarding the faith, I do want to focus our attention on this book and what it represents in our times. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. And believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. 1 John 4:1. So as we enter the shack, let's do so with a mindset to discern both good and evil. Hebrews 5:14. So we're all on the same page, and so you'll more fully understand my points of reference. And as quickly as possible, here is a plot synopsis of the shack. If your jaw starts to drop, you heard me right. The shack revolves around Mac Phillips. 4 years before the story begins, Mac's young daughter Missy is abducted during a family vacation. Though her body is never found, the police do find evidence in an abandoned shack to prove that she had been brutally murdered by a notorious serial killer who preyed on young girls. And as the story begins, Mac, who has been living in the shadow of what is frequently called through the book his great sadness, receives a strange note in the mail from someone calling himself Papa, inviting him to meet that coming weekend in the shack. Now, Mac figures that the note is apparently from God himself, because Papa is his wife's nickname for God. Though hesitant, Mac visits the scene of the crime, and there's a week-long encounter there with God, or more properly with the Godhead, who inexplicably appear to Mac in various human forms. God the Father takes on the form of a large African-American woman who calls herself Papa. Jesus Christ appears as a Middle Eastern carpenter, relatively close, I'd say, and the Holy Spirit, though, appears as an Asian woman named Sarayu. Now, the bulk of the novel narrates Mac's conversations with Papa, Jesus, and Sarayu. That's the vast majority of the book. As he comes to terms with his daughter's death, and ultimately with his relationship with the Trinity. Now, the concept of relationships with the Trinity is a very predominant theme in the book. After lots and lots of revelatory conversation covering a wide variety of theological subjects, such as the Trinity, the concept of submission, the concept of free will, forgiveness, scripture and revelation and salvation, Mac eventually goes on a hike with Papa, who shows him a cave where his daughter's body is. Now, the book goes on from there, but we really don't need to go on for our purposes. What I do wish to do for our purposes here is address some of the ideas presented in the shack. Because as I mentioned earlier, there is a growing number of self-proclaimed Christians who now fully interpret the ideas of the book as literal, spiritual teachings of God. In other words, the book may be a work of fiction to non-believers, but to them it is gospel truth packaged in the form of a novel. To them, it is a viable way of introducing Christ to the world. So I'd like to examine just a few of the theological teachings of the shack in light of the Word of God, and do so sort of by categories to keep things in an organized way. First of all, we'll take a look at Mr. Young's approach to the Trinity. Now, through the words of his characters, Young specifically teaches that the Trinity exists entirely without hierarchy, and generally teaches that any kind of hierarchy is somehow the result of sin. Doesn't really explain it very well, but that's the basic concept. The Trinity, Papa says, are in a circle of relationship. Hierarchy would make no sense among us. Young's Jesus says, Papa is as much submitted to me as I am to him, or Sarayu, the Holy Spirit, to me, or Papa to her. Yet just a cursory reading of the Bible reveals a definite hierarchy throughout heaven, and a Christ who is very submissive to his Father. John 5:30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. John 14:31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so do I. Luke 22:42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. 1 Corinthians 11:3 even says, and the head of Christ is God. Throughout the Bible, Jesus the Son is presenting as submitting and submissive to God, the Father's will. Nowhere in the Bible do we read of God submitting to Christ or the Holy Spirit in heaven or on earth. Yet both submit to the will of God. And yet the shack's Trinity finds such a concept incomprehensible. In a perfect world, Young's Jesus tells us there would be no need for hierarchy. But again, the Bible teaches that the express will of God is that there be hierarchies in heaven, in the church, in the workplace, and in the home. We are constantly supposed to be respecting hierarchy in this world and the world to come. Virtually every facet of earthly or heavenly existence can be characterized in part by hierarchy. expressly commanded by God. Let's move on to the concept of submission in the shack. Since we've touched on the subject of submission within the Trinity, I thought it'd be a natural transition to look at his teaching regarding submission of the human family to the Trinity, or the Trinity to us. In Young's theology, submission is not about authority or obedience in any way. It is totally about relationships. Young's Jesus says, "In fact, we, the Trinity, are submitted to you in the same way because we want you to join us in our circle of relationship." Now, nowhere in the Bible do we read that God seeks to submit himself to humans. Rather, over and over and over, we as followers of Christ are admonished to submit ourselves to God, to worship him in submission. Now, throughout the novel, and I want to keep stressing, this is just a novel, Young's Trinity persists in dismissing all notions of authoritarian submission, and after a while, I couldn't help growing in suspicion that Young's theology plays right into the hands of secular humanists, feminists, Unitarian Universalists everywhere. The biblical commandments of children being submissive to their parents, of wives being submissive to their husbands, of families being submissive to God, of the church being submissive to Christ, of Christ being submissive to God, 1 Corinthians 11 and 3, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, these noble submissions are all waved away by Young's Trinity. As an example, note how New Agey Young's Jesus sounds with the following words: "I don't want slaves to do my will. I want brothers and sisters who will share life with me. We will come and live our life inside of you, but we will never force that union with you. If you want to do your thing, have at it." I notice, too, the Trinity kind of speaks in hip slang occasionally. In the shack, there is no submission to God needed, either. In fact, Papa, Young's God, is reticent to impose her will on anyone, repeating insistently to Mac that he is free to do whatever he likes and that she will proceed on his terms and time. In fact, the shack God actually takes offense when Mac asks what she expects of him. The idea that God might have expectations is even treated as an insult to Papa in the book. If this is the same God who spoke through the Old Testament prophets, the God who had specific expectations of his people and let them know it, or the God of the apostles who preached that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, for instance, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, then he is unrecognizable in the shack. The shack's Jesus goes so far as to inform Mac that it would be contrary to love if he were to force his will on him. Again, a stark contrast to the Jesus of the Gospels, who had no qualms saying, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." John 14 and 15. The real fact is that biblical love is repeatedly defined, in part, in terms of obedience. 1 John 2, 3 and 5, 3 through 5. "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, but keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him." 1 John 5 and 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." And that's something that I wish I could tell Mr. Young if I were to meet him today. Why poo-poo commandments so much? They're not grievous. If you truly know Christ, they're easy. And that should be a major point of any book, assuming to speak for the words of Christ. But even Sarayu, Young's Holy Spirit, insists that Mac has no rules to follow, is under no law, and has no responsibility or expectations. In fact, she assures Mac that, "I've never placed an expectation on you or anyone else, and beyond that, because I have no expectations, you never disappoint me." These are direct quotes from the novel, by the way, and I do have page numbers in case you're curious. It is true that the New Testament does tell us that we are no longer under the law of Moses, but it also maintains that we are under the law to Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:21. And while it is certainly true that we cannot inherently earn God's favor by keeping rules, and I agree with Mr. Young on that, it is simply false and, dare I say, blasphemous to say that God has no rules or expectations of his people regardless. A much more accurate representation is to say that when we are transformed by God's grace, we become a people who desire to do his will, who seek it out, because his commandments are no longer grievous, as we noted, because his law is written in our hearts, Jeremiah 31:33. Young's Trinity avoids such explanation altogether, and I would maintain that this kind of careless theology is dangerous in a culture that I mentioned earlier, is all too eager to cast off any and all theological and behavioral restraints in the name of religion, even while still desiring to label their faith as Christian. The Sacks teaching regarding salvation, its requirements, and sin's relationship to it. Young's Papa. I don't need to punish people for sin. Sin is its own punishment, devouring from the inside. It's not my purpose to punish it. It is my joy to cure it. Do I even really need to read any of the hundreds of references in the Bible to God punishing sin, his hatred of sin, and even of some sinners, and the coming damnation to the sinful? I'm not even going to take the time. You could pretty much just open your Bible and catch a passage that would back that up. In the shack, there is no sin. There is only what Young calls brokenness and horrendous and destructive choices. I agree. Broken, horrendous, destructive choices would be a way to describe sin. But I still have to call sin, sin. I found it ironic that Young addresses little about human rebellion and wickedness, even though the story revolves around a horrific crime, the sadistic murder of Mac's daughter. But the Bible talks a lot about such things, and from it we learn that God hates and abhors wicked men and judges them accordingly. Psalm chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Psalm chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 32 and 33. And that their entire list of unrighteous offenders who shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10. Throughout the New Testament, we are told that God is no respecter of persons, and that we are saved by His grace, and that we cannot do anything of a specific nature that is so inherently good on its own that we can physically earn our salvation. True, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Only one person has ever been truly inherently worthy of God's acceptance, and that is Jesus. God's grace is dispensed freely to unworthy sinners, only by virtue of the fact that they are made accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. And yet the God of the shack repeatedly informs Mac that she is especially fond of everyone, and that as humans we are deserving of respect for what you inherently are. She goes on to say that guilt will never help you find freedom in me, and that she doesn't do humiliation or guilt or condemnation. Throughout the book, I kept noticing this flip-flopping of things that are true with things that aren't true. I'll address that in a moment. Young's Papa says that she doesn't need to punish people for sin. The only specific reference to sin in the novel that I can remember, by the way. Again, all this flies in the face of the true and living God, the God of the Bible, who, though slow to anger, will not at all acquit the wicked. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. Young's passively accepting Jesus' character also cannot be reconciled with the true and living Christ, the Christ of the Bible, who will in flaming fire take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. As you can imagine, since the concepts of sin and judgment are consistently poo-pooed in the shack, it should be no surprise that the necessity or even the idea of conversion is not important to Young's Jesus character either. Those who love Christ, Young tells us, come from every religious system that exists, including Buddhists, Mormons, and Muslims, and his Jesus has no desire to make them Christian. That's a quote from the book. Though he does, quote, want to join them in their transformation into sons and daughters of my Papa, into brothers and sisters, into my Beloved. In true Unitarian Universalist mode, we are not told how to reconcile these seemingly contradictory statements. The Jesus of the Bible says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John chapter 14, verse 6. The apostles of the Bible tell us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The Jesus of the Bible also says that broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. And that has always clearly indicated to me that that path is broad to accommodate a lot of people. The Jesus of the shack, on the other hand, says things like, I am the best, not the only. I am the best way any human can relate to the Father or the Holy Spirit. I'm not asking you to believe anything, he says. Or when asked whether all roads lead to God, he says, most roads don't lead anywhere. At one point, Sophia, a personification of wisdom whom Mac encounters, seems to imply that even the murderer of Mac's daughter is a child of God and exempt from judgment. Admittedly, the dialogue is somewhat cryptic and vague, but to anyone of average intelligence, I think, the novel unquestioningly implies that God is somehow above condemning sinners, as if that's kind of a messy work that he doesn't want to be involved with. He comes off over and over and over throughout the Bible that way. This is in complete contrast to the clarity of Scripture, which warns not to be deceived into thinking that the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God. Regardless, young Sophia's words at best open us up to just that sort of deception. As I've mentioned, the more I read The Shack, the more I found Young's theology to be dangerously close to that of what is called universal Unitarianism. For those of you who don't know what that is, I would urge you to look it up, but I can characterize it a little bit by the following. This denies that the Christian Godhead is an absolute authority. It denies that Jesus is interested in people embracing Christian religion as well as Christian faith. He quotes Jesus as saying that, in part, religion is part of a man-created trinity of errors, and suggesting that all directions of faith are equally valid by quoting Christ as saying, I will travel any road to find you. This despite the biblical teaching that there is exclusively, not inclusively, one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 4 through 6. Perhaps the best indicator of where Young's heart might lie is in the fact that he embraces the theology of one Jacques Ellul, a self-described Christian anarchist. This is kind of how he markets himself. I'm an anarchist. Ellul rejects the existence of hell and claims that all people, regardless of faith, will be saved. This is not the biblical God. But the Bible is actually the last place Young's Trinity would have us look for guidance and truth, as you will receive when we transition to his ideas about Scripture. Very quickly, Young's Papa tells us, the Bible doesn't teach you to follow rules. It is a picture of Jesus. Elsewhere, Young reports, in seminary, Mac had been taught that God had completely stopped any overt communication with moderns, preferring to have them only listen to and follow sacred Scripture. God's voice had been reduced to paper. God's voice had been reduced to paper? Over and over and over, the hostility to the Bible is palpable in the novel. Every time the Bible is mentioned, it's mentioned as a book of guilt or a tool of oppression. It is never once, not once, pointed to as a book to go to for guidance in the will of God. And yet, that same chapter you're in, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Can we say it together, brethren? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. My faith comes from the Word of God. Your faith comes from the Word of God. It will reign forever and ever. Amen. I could go on about the rest. I had notes here about Young pointing people to look within themselves for guidance on what God's will is. I have notes about the incredibly feminist slant of most of the book. But I'm going to cut to the following in the interest of time. You get the idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's go to the Word of God, shall we? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. These people are bearing with another gospel, another Jesus. And I'm sorry to speak so pointedly, but I see a danger inherent to this kind of a thing, especially from the conversations I've had. Galatians chapter 1, brethren, verses 6, 7, and 8. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The implications for Mr. Young are obvious. I am not the judge, brethren, and I do not walk away pleased saying that I have judged Mr. Young. But I thought of Mr. Young when I read those last words. Although defenders of the shack are quick to point out that it's just fiction, and therefore presumably everyone should understand that it shouldn't be taken literally, a very real problem is that apparently millions of people do take it literally and use and promote it to others as legitimate gospel. The thousands of praising reviews online are clear evidence that Christians everywhere are embracing the book as valuable supplemental commentary on the Bible. A quick sample. Ozark Lass from Springfield, Missouri said, "This book gave courage to my faith. Reading this book shook me to my core. I felt like all the dust and stale doctrine fell off me, and I suddenly and simply became open for a relationship with God based on love and faith." I mentioned the multiple conversations I myself have had during which the same level of bold enthusiasm has been expressed, and the impassioned resistance I personally have encountered when I try to talk to these people about some of the discrepancies I see in the text with the teaching in the Bible, the pursed lips and the glaring eyes on people's faces, and how quickly it becomes a fight. Let me know that these people are not understanding this book as mere fiction. Today, I have found that it is becoming very, very common when introducing people to the gospel of Christ not to hand people a Bible, not even an NIV, but a copy of the Shack. That same Bible, though, tells Christians everywhere that it doesn't need the help of another book, does it? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Mr. Young, you have gone about to establish your own righteousness, I say. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24:15. So the next time someone asks you, you know me, I'm kind of sarcastic. When someone asks you in those impassioned tones, "Have you read The Shack?" Respectfully look at them and ask them, "Have you read the Bible?" And introduce them to the real Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ that saves souls, not the Jesus Christ who appeases vanities. Today and at this time, we're going to invite you to accept the real Jesus Christ. His commandments are not grievous. You may be told that they are. You might still, at this very moment, be questioning in your mind if they are. I don't want to give up that fun thing I usually do. I don't want to quit hanging out with those fun people I usually hang out with. I don't want to have to take an antiquated stand based on some 2,000-year-old book. I'm going to go to this other book that tells me that no matter what I do, I'm okay, I'm safe. I like that Jesus better. I'm here to tell you today, and everyone who has accepted Jesus Christ is here to tell you today, that's not the truth. That's not what saves. That's not what's going to take you to everlasting peace and harmony in heaven. That Savior is in this book, the Bible. The Word of God contained on paper. But it's all there. And it's everything God wants you to know. And it's everything God wants you to do. And it tells you all about the love Jesus Christ has for you. Ozark Lass says, "The Shack shook her to her core." You know what shakes me to my core? The words that Brother Dan brought to us today during the Lord's Supper. His 30-second picture, and thank you, Dan, of a cruelly bent and destroyed Christ on a cross. That's what shakes me to my core. The fact that God loved me so much and loved us all so much that he gave that son as a perfect sacrifice in the face of my wickedness. That's what shakes me to my core. Not some New Age pandering theology. I don't want to hear that everything I'm doing is okay and everything I want to do I can find within myself. I need the gospel of Christ to tell me what to do, to show me the right way, to put me on the narrow path that leads to salvation. If you feel that same need, there is an invitation that is extended to come forward and accept Jesus Christ, the real Jesus Christ, the Son of God who saves souls. Yes, there are some rules to follow. Yes, there are some expectations to adhere to, but they're not grievous, and you don't have to brush them away for a false doctrine. Embrace the truth this morning while we stand and sing.